Good morning. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So by these verses that we read repetitively, we lay out our understanding of the Scripture as ultimately inspired by God, meaning it's sourced in Him, that it is profitable in its entirety and sufficient in every area of life for every question, and also that we need to live by the Spirit so that we do not carry out the desires of our flesh. And finally, if we do not walk by the Spirit, then we can confess and be restored to fellowship with Him. So that covers quite a bit, and so we always start with that. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity to confess any known sin in the privacy of your own soul at this time. And then we'll begin with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we study the great book of Romans that You will open our eyes to see and to understand Your true intent. And we pray, Lord, that we will understand these words and take these words to the world, that they may know You, that they may understand Your thinking, and in particular, Your plan for the nation Israel as it is relayed to us in Romans 9 through 11. And how it is that we have come to be partakers of the rich root of blessing for this present time, and that in the future You most assuredly will restore and retain Your promises made to the nation Israel to establish them on this earth as a kingdom, and that the Lord Jesus will reign on David's throne on the earth, and there will be peace and tranquility for 1,000 years, after which will come the end of Satan and all of his angels who have departed from that once holy abode that You created them in, and will take us into the new heaven and new earth with a new Jerusalem, and that we shall be there forever and ever. So we give You thanksgiving for these things, because we do know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and we give thanks for that. We pray for understanding of this particular scripture, which is so misunderstood and misused and abused in our time. Romans 10:9-10. Give us keen insight and understanding in the context to interpret the words and their meanings from within Your plan and not from within what we bring to the table. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, Romans 10:9-10. Last week, before we get to Romans 10:9-10, which are horribly abused, we gave an exposition that leads into Romans 10:9-10, which is verses 5-8. In verses 5-8, you see that Paul is explaining that there were two ways that the nation Israel could try and live under their God who had given them the law. In 10:5, they could try and live a righteous life before God that was based on law-keeping, or what we might just call legalism. That is self-effort, human works, trying to please God because the nation viewed Him as, well, He's a big God, so we have to do it. We found that actually verse 5 is a quote, even though it's not offset as a different font, which is commonly done in Bibles this time, and is often helpful, of course. But this one's not usually set off, but it actually is a quote from several Old Testament passages, and we turn to one, I believe, in Ezekiel or Nehemiah. I can't remember. They're in Ezekiel and Nehemiah. And we spent some time showing that when Israel tried to live a righteous life before God, just because they had to, just because they needed to in order to be blessed, well, they blew it every time, because it was on the basis of works that they were trying to please Him. So consequently, they did not live a life that pleased God, and they came under His discipline throughout the Old Testament. But the ultimate one being the fact that the northern kingdom went into exile to Assyria, the southern kingdom went into exile to Babylon, and at the time of Christ, of course, that generation went into discipline under Rome. Now, by contrast, in verses 6 through 8, they could try and live a righteous life before God based on faith or trust in Him, trusting that He knew what was best for them and that the law He had given them is a good and holy law and one that has their best interests in mind. And if they approach the law and approach their God on that basis of trusting in Him, then their obedience to the law would come truly from the heart. In this way, they might grow to maturity, and we saw live a long life in the land. Now, this living by faith under the law is characterized in 10:6 from a negative standpoint. In other words, faith does not say in the heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. Now, that would be an expression of doubt, an expression in this case in doubt that the Messiah had come in the incarnation, that He had come down. And since doubt is the opposite of faith, then faith would not say, verse 6. Or similarly, in verse 7, neither does faith say, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. That would be an expression of doubt that Christ had already been raised from the dead. And again, since doubt is the opposite of faith, then faith would not say, verse 7. In 10:8, then, living by faith under the law is characterized by a positive standpoint, from a positive standpoint. Verse 6 and 7, a negative standpoint. So if faith does not say, verse 6 and 7, what does faith say? It says, verse 8, that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now, this is an expression of faith in the heart. One who lived by faith under God would not say something like Christ didn't come down, but he would hold firmly to the incarnation of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and it was readily accessible to him, near to him, in that it was a part of his daily conversation, and it was also a part in his heart of his thinking. So Christ's incarnation and resurrection were very near and dear to those who had lived by faith. At the end of chapter 10, verse 8, Paul says that the incarnation and the resurrection are the word of faith with which we are preaching. And all the nation Israel needed to do is respond to that word and believe the message unto righteousness, as we will see, and to call on the Lord to be saved, and they would be. This is described in Romans 10, 9, and 10. Now, we're working with what is exceptionally difficult material, Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is where most people don't even want to teach the book anymore. They'll teach Romans 1 through 8, and then that's it. That's enough. The key is to recognize that Paul is dealing with a question that a Jew would ask on the basis of the end of chapter 8. Romans 8. Paul concluded Romans chapter 8 with the idea that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, and so forth and so on. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even ourselves, of course. Now, if that's so, what about Israel? That's the troubling question that any Jew who read the end of chapter 8 would then ask. Well, what about the Jews? What about Israel? It seemed like the nation Israel had been separated from God's covenant plan. Is that true? So Paul is dealing with God's plan for the nation Israel in these chapters, the plan which is defined by the covenants, and he's explaining what has happened in light of their nation's rejection of their Messiah. So the answer is that the plan is still there, but the nation Israel has been temporarily set aside and partially blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And after that, God will then complete his plan for the nation Israel. So as long as you keep at the forefront of your mind in Romans 9 through 11 that he's dealing with the plan of God for the nation Israel, then you will see that what Paul has in mind in our verses today, and the verses before and the verses after, is Israel's national salvation or deliverance away from Gentile enemies. And you can understand this. Now, unfortunately, not many commentators are able to keep this national focus about Israel in the forefront of their mind. And we're going to see this today and next week as commentators hit Greece on verses 9 and 10. And some of them slide so far on the Greece spill that they actually end up saying the opposite of what Paul says. And yet somehow they get away with it. And people just keep listening to these people and throwing money at them. Now, the key, again, is you must keep the national salvation focus on Israel in mind. And that this salvation is a physical deliverance. It doesn't have to do with going to heaven. It's not talking about eternal life. Nothing in here is about that. These verses, in many cases, presuppose that the nation's already believing, as I'll show. And they have eternal life. Okay, but that's not what this is talking about. This is something post all that, for the most part. So let's look at these verses. Let's look at some of the verses before verses 9 and 10, and then one after 9 and 10, because that gives the context. Before, we see, let's just look at 9:27. 9:27, Isaiah, a quote from Isaiah, chapter 10, verse 22, Isaiah. And Paul says in verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. Now, that's the first time he's used saved in several chapters. And saved, we see, as you can go on and see from verse 28, which is also from Isaiah 10, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. The salvation is in the context of the great tribulation that's coming upon the world, right? And Israel being rescued away from her Gentile enemies, which the book of Daniel describes multiple places, that in the end times, every Gentile nation on earth will turn against Israel. But God will rescue them. And that rescue, or saving, or deliverance, is what is meant in Romans 9:27 by saved. Verse chapter 10, verse 1, another verse that comes before verses 9 and 10 and uses salvation. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that's the nation Israel in view, not individuals. Jews were coming to faith every day. That's not the issue his heart desire is concerned with, or his prayer to God. It's for the national entity of Israel to come to salvation. Again, a national deliverance away from the oppression of Gentile kingdoms, a physical deliverance. Now we'll look at a verse after Romans 10, 9 and 10, and that would be 10:13. And if you look at 10:13, you'll note, again, it's a quote from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, which if anyone studies, they know this is a great tribulation context. It's an end times context. And in that context, it says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, speaking to the nation Israel. And they're calling or need to call upon Yahweh in order to be saved or rescued away from certain annihilation in the future great tribulation. So, of course, these verses are not talking about believing in order to, you know, have eternal life and all of that. They're talking about the nation Israel being rescued as a nation away from their enemies. And between these verses, which we've just looked at, Romans 10:10, Paul gives the proper order. Okay, first, believe, resulting in what? Believe, resulting in what? Righteousness. And confess, resulting in what? Confess, resulting in salvation. So two different actions, two different results, as we'll see. So first, the nation Israel will believe during the tribulation time. Later, they will confess or call on Yahweh in order to enjoy national deliverance away from their enemies to be taken into the kingdom. So every mention of salvation in this context is everyone is a reference to the physical deliverance of the nation Israel. None of them have to do with going to heaven. And it's not recognizing this that leads commentators to, when they hit Romans 10, 9 and 10, just they slide. They slip and slide all over the place. They just don't know what to do with this. Believe and confess. Believe and confess. So some of them try to, first of all, equate. We'll look at the views next week, but I'm going to just touch on this week. Equate belief with confess. Make those the same. Or simultaneous. One inward and the other outward, but at the same time. And what they're trying to do by that is protect that salvation is by faith alone. Which they really want to protect, right? But that is a flagrant violation of so many points of grammar that it's really, from my point of view, as somebody who knows the Greek, it's not forgivable. It's not forgivable. And they know better. And it's very concerning that they would change the text. Belief and confess here are clearly different actions and not the same. Righteousness and salvation are different results. As I'll show you next week, clearly not the same. Mouth and heart are different instruments and not the same. Repeatedly, the Greek destroys the idea that belief and confess here are somehow equated or simultaneous actions, one inward, one outward. No way. Impossible. Others see correctly that 10:10 is given the proper order. Note, it's an explanation. For, and he's going to explain what he said in verse 9, and it is giving the proper order. First, believe, and then confess. And they observe that. But then they corrupt the grammar by concluding that if a person has really believed, catch what I'm going to say here. They say if a person has really believed, you know, because you've got false people believe, false belief and true faith and temporal faith and all these this nonsense ideas that people generate that aren't in the Bible, just saving faith and non-saving faith. What in the world would non-saving faith be? But that's actually a category in Reformed-type theology. So they note that first it says you have to believe and then confess, but then they come around and they say, now if you really believe, the evidence that you are really saved is you will confess. But did you notice the text says exactly the opposite? It does not say, if you really believed and are really saved, if you're really saved, you'll confess. It says, if you confess, you will be saved. It doesn't say, if you're really saved, you will confess, does it? It says, if you confess, the result will be that you are saved. So they say exactly the opposite of what the text says here. Because they're protecting their little theology. Now, others come along and conclude that in order to be eternally saved, they say, well, there's a two-step process then involved. First, you do have to believe, and then you must confess by walking an aisle or some kind of outward profession. The problem with that, of course, is that 98 times in the Gospel of John, it says faith alone. It never says confess, not even one time, not even a single time, not even at all, period, end of story. And the whole Gospel of John was written that what? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that believing in Him you may have life. Not anything about confession. Not once. The word's never used. Ever a single time. Ever. So if it's necessary to confess, John's Gospel is a waste of time. Throw it in the trash can. 50 plus times the rest of the New Testament comes along and says what is required to be saved in an eternal sense? Faith. For by grace you have been saved, and that by faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Over and over, Paul says what to the Philippian jailer? He says, what must I do to be saved? Paul says what? Believe and confess, and you will be saved, right? Wrong. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. All these passages are wrong if we have to confess. Over 150 passages in the New Testament are wrong. Catch that. If you have to confess in order to be eternally saved. Well, if 150 verses are wrong, I'm done. Okay, I quit. I'm not going to do this job because it's just a big fake. So I would say that these men, many of whom I highly do still respect, but who have come up with these views, have done a real travesty. I'm not accustomed to saying these types of things, but I would say strongly that they know better. And it is a marvel to me that they are willing to actually change the text of the Bible in order to fit their presuppositions rather than letting God have the floor. I mean, this is God's floor. It doesn't have anything to do with me. It doesn't have anything to do with you. It doesn't have anything to do with what theologian they are or what degrees and letters they have after their name. What it has to do with is God. He wrote this. He has something to say to us here through the Apostle Paul. And if we can't figure that out, it's better to just say, I don't know what it means, than to say, I'm going to distort the text and just blow this over people's heads as if I'm just so great and they just need to believe whatever I say. That is nonsense. In context, this is not too difficult, really. In the context, what Paul has in view is the end-time nation Israel must believe, resulting in righteousness, and then, after that, they must confess Jesus as Lord, or equivalent, verse 13, note, verse 13, and equivalent to confessing Jesus as Lord in verse 9, is calling upon the Lord in order to be saved. Again, that is, to be rescued away from their enemies, that is, for Christ to return and destroy them and rescue Israel. The bottom line is this is really simple. After the rapture of the church, so here we have the cross and we have the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. The church comes to its completion when Christ comes down from heaven and he rescues us. We're caught up together with him in the air and we are taken back with him to the Father's house, that where he is, we may be also. If it were not so, I would have told you, he said. And then the world enters into the time we often call the tribulation, which is about 7-year period, okay, after which we return with Christ to earth, and God rescues at this point the nation Israel, right, and takes them into the 1,000-year kingdom. Okay, so this is when the salvation of the nation Israel takes place. It's a physical deliverance, salvation of national Israel, rescuing them away from their Gentile enemies. Now, the way this works, basically, is after the rapture, of course, then there's going to be the veil lifted from the nation Israel's eyes. I mean, they're partially blinded right now. It's a penalty or discipline because they rejected their Messiah. And each following generation has continued to reject that Jesus is the Messiah, as we'll see in this passage. Though individuals do, among the Jews, believe that Jesus is Messiah, as a nation, they are partially blinded. They are hardened against him. Now, when the tribulation begins, there's going to be 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe who are going to come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The veil will have been lifted and they will believe. They will be sent out to preach this to the rest of the nation among the nations of the world. There are also the two witnesses and so forth, and they'll stay in the land and minister to those Jews who are in the land. The rest of the nation will hear what these witnesses are preaching. The nation will believe what these witnesses are preaching, and they will then call upon the Lord to be saved, that is, rescued away from their enemies, and Jesus will return to effect their release and establish their kingdom. Now, what I just told you, verses 14 and 15, show this entire sequence of what will happen in that time in reverse. So let's read these, and then we'll reconstruct it in the forward or right order. How then, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You can't call on him if you haven't believed yet. And then how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? You can't believe a message you haven't heard. How will they hear without a preacher? You can't hear without somebody preaching the message. And how will they preach unless they're sent? You can't preach unless you're sent out to preach. So you see the sequence of things here in reverse, and then we'll just move it forward. Let's move it forward now. So first, what's the first thing that has to happen? Well, somebody has to be sent to preach the message, right? It's going to be the 144,000, the two witnesses, and the book of Revelation, all that. Second, someone has to preach the message. Well, they'll preach the message. Third, the nation has to hear the message. Guess what? They'll hear it. Fourth, they have to believe the message. Guess what? They will believe it. That's the key. And then fifth, after they believed it, they have to call on him to be saved from their enemies. And they will call on it. So when they are calling upon him to be saved, you see that they are already a believing nation. Otherwise, they wouldn't be calling on him to be rescued. This is the sequence of things that will take place to the nation Israel in the tribulation time, so that Paul's prayer of verse 1 in this chapter will have been answered. His nation will be saved or delivered, and the covenant plan of God for Israel will be fulfilled. Now, of course, it's true, we can take verses 14 and 15 and we can make an application of this sequence to individual salvation in our own day. You know, sending someone out to preach, the preacher actually preaching, people hearing the message, them believing the message. And then, what? Calling on him to be saved. But we're not trying to be saved from Gentile enemies, armies, or something like that. We call on him to be saved or rescued away from the trials and difficulties that we have in our life, right? And Paul will make this application in verses 11 through 13, so we're fine with that. But what's happening in verses 9 and 10 is really all about the nation Israel. So this is the track I'm going to follow. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to show you how I got there by following contextual, grammatical, historical interpretation of this passage as it relates to the nation Israel and how they come into their covenant promises. And then I'm going to refute the abuse or very bad treatment of these verses by most theologians and gospel tracts. We can't do all that today. We'll finish it next week. But you have to come at this from the context. That's always what I put forth, and it's the first three rules of how to interpret the text. And the first three rules are context. Context is king. Now, the first thing you'll notice is that verse 9 is a conditional statement. Right? This is aeon plus the subjunctive. And this construction means it's a third class condition. There are five classes in the Greek. The third class means maybe you will, maybe you won't. So it's what we call 50-50. The if controls in verse 9 both confess and believe. So if you confess, and also it controls believe. So if you believe. So there are two conditions stated. First, if you confess. Second condition, if you believe. This, of course, is not the proper order in verse 9. Verse 10 is giving the proper order. In verse 10, the order is reversed, right? It's believe and confess. But verse 9 is stating the two conditions that ultimately must be met for the nation Israel to be saved. Okay? That is, to rescued away from their enemies. Now, the second thing you will notice is that, and that's the first thing, it's a conditional, 50-50. Two conditions, one ultimate conclusion, the rescue or salvation of Israel. Second thing you will notice is that in verses 9 and 10, note that Paul uses heart and mouth multiple times. You see that? If you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth, so forth. Believing in your heart results in righteousness. Confessing with your mouth results in salvation, so forth and so forth. He carried heart and mouth over from the previous verses, didn't he? And he didn't invent them in verse 9. He's been speaking about these words. In verse 6, he spoke of what someone says in their heart. That's the first time heart is used. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 9:4. So he stole it from Moses. In verse 8, he uses both mouth and heart. Okay? And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. He also stole that from Moses. So the language, heart and mouth, in verses 9 and 10 are not new in these verses, but they were carried over from the previous verses, and Paul carried them over from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. So what does Paul mean by heart and mouth? Both are what we call instrumental datives. It's talking about an instrument by which something takes place, some action. Okay? This is perfectly clear in the Greek. It is beautiful to me. It's beautiful to my eyes, okay, to see it in the Greek so perfectly stated. En to stomati sou, en te kardia sou. In the mouth of you, in the heart of you. It is perfect, and it is beautiful, and it is synchronous, and it is parallel. A.T. Robertson agrees. He's one of the great Baptist Greek theologians or Greek grammarians of all time. He says both kardia, heart, and stomati, mouth, are in the instrumental case. That means Mouth and heart are the instruments through which confession and belief occur. So what does Paul mean by mouth? The mouth is the instrument through which one speaks. By it, one makes some kind of audible proclamation. And in verse 9, it's the instrument through which one confesses Jesus as Lord. He speaks that truth. In verse 10, the mouth is also the instrument. In verse 10, through which one confesses. Also dative, it's an instrument too. So, the mouth in both 9 and 10 does only one thing, and that is it confesses. You have to be emphatic in saying that it does not believe. And that should be obvious. The mouth doesn't believe, right? And nor is it simultaneous to believing, as verse 10 points out. But it's subsequent to believing. Then we come to the heart. What does Paul mean by heart? Rarely, but it is used sometimes of the organ which pumps blood. But Paul is thinking here of its primary usage, which is where we think. It's the thinking center of man. In verse 9, you note that it's the instrument by which one believes. You believe with your mind. You believe what? You believe that God raised Jesus from the dead in this verse. In verse 10, the heart is also, again, an instrument by which one believes, resulting in righteousness. So again, we have to be emphatic that the heart does only one thing. It only believes. It does not confess. Nor is it simultaneous to confessing. It actually, in verse 10, is previous to confessing. Four observations then become necessary. So I'll draw a chart for this. Let's see. This is not tic-tac-toe. I'm speaking mainly to my kids. Okay. Action. Instrument, doctrine, and results, or result. First, there are two different actions in view in these verses. Paul could not be clearer in the original text that confession and believing, confess and believe, are not the same action. And since confessing in verse 9 and 10 is parallel to calling in verse 13. Note verse 13. Calling upon him to be saved. Then that makes calling clearly subsequent to believe. Okay, you have to believe first, then confess in this passage. It's impossible from every angle in this passage to say what Dr. Ryrie says in his note. That's just impossible. Okay. Belief comes first. Only after one has believed, he can confess or call upon the Lord. Two different actions. Second, two different instruments in view. The mouth is a different instrument from the heart. There's no way you can correlate these. There's no way. There are different instruments. They do different things. That should be clear. One confesses, the other believes. The mouth confesses, the heart believes. Third, two different doctrines are in view. Note verse 9, confessing Jesus as Lord, as we'll show, is the doctrine of the incarnation. And believing what? Believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's a different doctrine, isn't it? The resurrection. In fact, it's the doctrine of the incarnation which has to precede the doctrine of resurrection. There can be no resurrection if there's no incarnation. This is basic stuff. Fourth, two different results in view. Verse 10, confession results in salvation. Believing results in righteousness. These are not the same, as I will show you in the book of Romans, and I'll give you some homework so you can read it for yourself before you come next week. Okay? So look, two different or distinct actions made through two different or distinct instruments concerning two distinct doctrines with two distinct results. These four observations show emphatically there is no way in any universe, parallel or otherwise, string theory, whatever, that what we see here about confess and believe happens simultaneously or it's just some kind of a figurative expression of describing how a person can go to heaven, or what results happen when someone believe, you know, is going to go to heaven. If one does not actually respect and listen to what God actually says in this text, he will confuse the entire plan of salvation. He will destroy the entire gospel. He will create mass confusion among people. So it's, which there already is. So it is absolutely critical that you see this chart. There are two distinct actions in view. One is confess, the other is believe. There are two distinct instruments in view. One is the mouth, the other is the heart. There are two distinct doctrines in view, the incarnation and the resurrection. And there are two distinct results in view, salvation and righteousness. Now we've looked at mouth and heart and what those refer to, the instrument. Let's look at the third thing here, confess. Confess. Confess is the Greek word homologeo. It comes from homologeo, which we would transliterate like this. As you can see, it comes from two words, to say, and then the same. That's basically its etymology. Okay, when we look at a passage like 1 John 1:9, it's a sin context, and in a sin context, the word homologeo means to concede that something is factual or true, to grant something, to admit. And that is what we are doing when we confess our sins. We're not saying we're sorry for our sins. We're not pleading for forgiveness or begging. What we are doing is conceding to him that it's true, I have sinned. That's what we're doing. But we're not in a sin context. We're in a proclamation context, making some kind of proclamation or audible statement. Here in the lexicon, this meaning in this type of context means to acknowledge something, to acknowledge, usually in public. Since it is coupled with the mouth, we confess with the mouth here, the instrument, then it's clear that it is a public confession. This is not something private in someone's heart. This is using the mouth to actually make a verbal proclamation. Now, what is the public proclamation or confession that they're making in verse 9? That Jesus is Lord. Let's deal with this public confession that will be made. Okay, Jesus is Lord. The word Lord is kurios. And it's universally recognized by scholars that when kurios is used in the New Testament epistles in the context of or used of Jesus, it is a substitute for the Hebrew word Yahweh, as it was used in the Old Testament when they translated into the Greek to what's called the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, a Greek version of the Old Testament, once the Jews lost their Hebrew capability during the time of the intertestamental period. They translated or had translated the Old Testament Hebrew text into Greek. And when they came to the Hebrew Yahweh, they had to have a Greek word for Yahweh, so guess what they chose? Kurios. That Greek word. Now, when the epistles say that Jesus is Kurios, then what are they saying? Jesus is Yahweh, the one true God, the name of God, the one that Jews won't pronounce, right? They'll say Adonai, they'll say other things, they say, but usually they say Hashem, but they will not say Yahweh, okay? So when the epistles say that Jesus is Lord, as it is here, they're saying that Jesus is God incarnate. They'd have to be saying he's God incarnate. What happened was, to take it further than this, John MacArthur, what he does is he comes to this passage and he says, this means that when a person believes, and this is just completely nonsense. This is total nonsense. It doesn't mean any. This is meaningless, what I'm about to tell you, but I'm going to tell you anyway. He says that what this means is that when a person believes, he has to also, involved in that believing, submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of his life. Or at least be willing to submit every area of his life over to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We call this lordship salvation. Okay? And he goes so far as to say this, quote, the signature of saving faith, that is, if you really had saving faith, the signature of it is this, surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You have to surrender. That's part and parcel of true saving faith. He says, the definitive test of whether a person belongs to Christ is a willingness to bow to his authority. So, really, when you come to Christ in lordship salvation, you're giving him everything instead of him giving you everything. These are light years apart. We do not come to him giving him everything. He gives us everything. This is a reversal of the gospel. This is not the gospel. Paul said in Galatians 1, 6 and 9, if any man or an angel come and preach any other gospel than that which I delivered to you, let him be anathema. Okay? Even Paul held out, I could go astray on the gospel. Nobody is immune until they're dead, okay, from going astray from the gospel. If I have to come and give everything to him, then how is that good news? I thought the good news is that he gave everything to me. I think the verse reads, for God so loved the world that he gave, not that I had to give. This is nonsense. Why anybody would throw money at that person, I do not know. So that misses the whole point of the context. The issue is here that there has to be this confession that Jesus is Lord, which is a confession that Jesus is Yahweh, that he's God himself. Now, this has particular relevance, as I will show you in this context. And you will say, well, that's exactly what it's saying. But before we show that, we have to show that also there are a couple of cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, who love to deny that Jesus is God incarnate. And that here we have some great help. Verse 9 is coupled here with verse 13 and are some of the most important verses to point out to them. Because kurios is used in verse 9 of Jesus, and kurios is used in verse 13 of Yahweh in Joel 2. Clearly Yahweh in Joel 2. So it follows that if Jesus is Lord in verse 9, and Yahweh is Lord in verse 13 coming from Joel 2, then Jesus is who? Jesus is Yahweh. You know, I mean, unless words have ceased to mean what they say, there's no other conclusion than to say that Jesus is Yahweh. There's no other way. And the good thing is, the last time I checked the New World Translation, I haven't checked the Mormons, but the JW's translation team, they had not caught this yet, and they haven't changed it. See, when they find one that goes against their theology, they change it. They have their own translation teams, and they fix the Bible, and so forth. But they haven't fixed it here. So you can still show them in their Bible, which is great. You know, can I see your Bible? And then just show them verse 9, verse 13. Jesus is Yahweh in verse 9, Jesus is Yahweh in verse 9, and obviously verse 13, kurios is used of Yahweh. So Jesus is Yahweh. Now we said what this means. This means to confess Jesus is Lord, to say that he's God, and this has particular relevance in this context. Now what people group of all the people on earth have a difficult time confessing that Jesus is God? Okay, outside the Mormons and the JWs, okay? One nation, let's say that, one nation on earth who particularly struggles with this. Only one. Israel, the very people in view in this context, beginning in verse, well, long ago. Judaism has consistently denied that the Messiah, when he came, would actually be God incarnate. They did this since the Jewish Rabbi Rashi came along in the 11th century after Christ, 1100 years after Christ. They claim that Jesus is Messiah and that Jesus is God has been and remains a huge stumbling block for the nation of Israel, as Paul already told us. In verse 33 of the previous chapter. Why has the nation Israel denied this? What's the struggle? It's not because the Old Testament doesn't teach that God is man. That may sound strange to you. The Old Testament teaches that God comes as man. Okay? We don't know which person in the Trinity as you read the Old Testament, but we know that God comes as man. For example, he did this several times. God incarnated himself in the Old Testament as a man. Genesis 18, you know, God appeared to Abraham and took him to the edge of the plain and showed him Sodom and Gomorrah. He was appearing there as a man. Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with someone who appears to be a man, at the end he calls him God. I wrestle with God. Exodus 24, Moses and the elders sat and they ate and saw a man enthroned above a circle who was God, appearing as a man. Joshua 5, Joshua is wandering through the camp and he meets a man who is the captain of the Lord's armies and whom Joshua bows down to, who can be none other than God, because nobody is in a higher position than Joshua than God. 1 Samuel 3, God appeared to little Samuel, you know, multiple times in the night. And finally, Eli said, well, maybe you should, you know, say this or that. You know, here I am, speak to me. And at the end of the passage, it says God appeared to Samuel as at other times in the past of Israel's history. Over and over, we see that God appeared as a man in the Old Testament time. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we're reading the Gospel of John, and we're reading it through the lens of the Old Testament, right? Because that's where the beauty of the New Testament is found, through the eyes of the Old. And when we do that, we come to John 1:14, and it says what? It says that the Word became flesh. And that's the Word of Yahweh, an expression right out of the Old Testament. The Word of Yahweh came to so-and-so, or the Word of Yahweh appeared to so-and-so. It was always God incarnating himself as a man. And we read that in John 1:14. It should be no surprise that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Should be no surprise. It's what the Old Testament lens taught us to think toward. So what we are reading here in verse 9 is that the nation Israel must come to the point that they confess that Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. Something that they really do not want to do, and nor does their theology today accommodate. Now, I've always thought this interesting, though, but let's think about this. Did the apostles struggle with Jesus being God in the flesh? They don't seem to have a problem with that. And we know they didn't have a problem with it because what? Because the Old Testament predicted that God would come in the flesh. In fact, there were already appearances of God as a man in the Old Testament. So they viewed Jesus as the same one who appeared to Abraham. They viewed Jesus as the same one who appeared to Moses and the elders. They viewed Jesus as the same one that appeared to Joshua in the camp. They viewed Jesus as the same one who woke Samuel up as a little boy over and over in the night. And for anyone who stays with the text of Romans 10, they have no problem seeing verse 9, Jesus as Lord, as a proclamation of Jesus incarnate, because we already saw it in verse 6, didn't we? Verse 6 states the incarnation explicitly, that Christ came down. And that coming down from heaven is in the incarnation. So to confess that Jesus is Lord is to state that God incarnated himself as Jesus. Now, and for the nation Israel to make this public proclamation is of great magnitude, because it would require them to say that their theology has been wrong century after century after century about Jesus. It would require them to say that our leaders 20 centuries ago said that Jesus had a demon, but this Jesus was actually very God of very God, come in the flesh. Now, as I mentioned, Rashi in the 11th century was the rabbi who came after Christ. He directed Judaism to reinterpret the Old Testament away from the idea that Messiah would be viewed as God in the flesh. What happened was, after 10 centuries of Christians arguing that Jesus was the Messiah, God come in the flesh, they were sick and tired of it. So he came up and, you know, the whole idea that God would incarnate himself and die for our sins and raise again was just nonsense to them. And they were tired of this, but Christians kept pointing to Isaiah 53. What about Isaiah 53? What about Isaiah 53, right? So Rashi reinterpreted that entire chapter of the Bible to say that the suffering servant, God himself incarnate, who would die and rise again, is not the Messiah, but it's Israel. Israel is the Messiah who will suffer for the sins of the world. And still today, Judaism abhors the idea that God himself would ever come in the flesh as a man. Even though I contend that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, this was taught. And the apostles were Jewish, and they were faithful to the Old Testament, and they had no problem with Jesus being God in the flesh. It was only later that Judaism rejected this, and forever since they've turned to Deuteronomy 6:4 to deny all of this. Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema, right? Pronounced daily, twice, by every Orthodox Jew to reject the idea of the Trinity. What's Deuteronomy 6:4? Hear, O Israel. Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And they will say, that word one, used of Yahweh, means that God is one in every respect, that God is a solitary being. He doesn't have any diversity of persons within himself. And this one God is spirit. So it's impossible that God could incarnate himself in human flesh. You see? But if you read in context Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema, Moses is speaking about the importance of the nation avoiding idolatry. That's the context. He's saying, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone, He's our only God. He's not defining the character of God as oneness without diversity. He's defining that there's only one God. He's not saying that the nature of this God is solitary being. Actually, the Hebrew, it turns out, has two words for one. One is yakid, and yakid means an absolute one. There can be no diversity in the oneness. But the other is ekad, and ekad means one with diversity in it, in the one. And we know this because in Genesis 2:24, he made the male and the female, and he put the two together, and he said, the two are no longer two, but one, that is ekad, that is one with diversity, male and female, in the oneness. And this is the beauty of the Hebrew language, that it accommodates for both these concepts. Whereas we just have one word for one. And the word used here, it's not the word yakid. It's not the word for an absolute one. It's the word ekad, for a oneness, but with diversity permissible within that oneness. Which we come to understand more later as God himself in nature is revealed to be three in person. So, for the Jews to admit that Jesus is God incarnate would be a huge, what we would call, change of mind. Okay, change of mind being the definition of the Greek word repentance, to have a change of thinking about something. This is talking about that which relates to the national repentance of Israel. A change of mind about Jesus and his identity as Yahweh. And Romans 10:9 is saying that the nation must finally and will finally come around and confess that Jesus is God incarnate. And verse 10 is saying that when they do, it will result in their national salvation. That's the second thing that happens in the sequence in verse 10. Now, I'm just going to reinforce again how difficult it is for a Jew to accept that Jesus is God. And I'm going to do so pointing to a little testimony given by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Arnold, as many of you know, is a Messianic Jew. He came to Christ in the 50s when his people basically finally got here from Poland during World War II. He has a ministry called Ariel Ministries today. And the purpose of Ariel Ministries is to teach the Bible from a Jewish perspective, meaning they try to give you all the Jewish context and background behind the passages. And I was at a conference last October in Duluth, Minnesota, and they had a panel Q&A time with several of the speakers. In that panel, one of the questions that was asked to each panel speaker was, what are the biggest problems facing the church today? And every panelist was answering from a general perspective as they go around and speak what they see to be the problems in the church. Now, because Arnold comes from a Messianic Jewish perspective, he wanted to address what the struggles were within Messianic circles. Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, in other words. And you know what the number one struggle, he said, was for them? For this is for Jewish believers, okay? They're already believers. The number one trouble still is that Jesus is God. Why? Because all these Jewish boys and girls that are now Messianic believers, they grew up in Jewish homes and they were taught by Judaism such strong opposition to the idea that the Messiah would actually be God. So it's just something that's lodged in the national conscience of this people, and it's very difficult for them to accept that God could become a man. Mitch Glazer did a nice little piece at Chosen People Ministry that he put together just citing Old Testament passages which explicitly show that the Messiah would be God. Passages like Isaiah 9:6-7. Unto us a child will be born, unto us a son will be given. The son aspect, given, he's already in existence. The child aspect, birth, happens in a place in time. So in time as far as his humanity, but eternal in terms of his divinity. A passage like Micah 5:2, which speaks of the birthplace of the Messiah being in Bethlehem, obviously a point in time when his humanity is born into the world. But also the verse goes on to say, and his comings forth are from everlasting. It's speaking of the eternal aspect of this one who comes to be born in Bethlehem. So both. He did a great job putting that together to show and help Jewish believers, as well as Jewish unbelievers, realize that the Messiah must be God incarnate. So my point is, to get the nation to publicly confess Jesus to be God is a tremendous shift in that nation and their whole conscience. And I would say, dogmatically, that the only way they could ever make this confession is that if they were already in belief as a nation. And that's exactly what verse 10 is saying. It's given us the true order. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That is their deliverance. The fourth thing, now that we've looked at confess and what it is they confess in verse 9, is believe. The word believe. Another word that's had tortured existence. What does it mean to believe? Pistuo is the Greek verb. And it means to consider something to be true and worthy of trust, one's trust. To be convinced. That's why Paul keeps saying, I persuade men, and so forth. I'm trying to convince them. Believe or be convinced of what in verse 9? Believe or be convinced of what? That God raised Jesus, who is God, from the dead. What particular people on earth have struggled with this more than any other people on earth? Israel again. You know, they've had lots of messiahs, by the way. The people who have claimed to be messiahs. And the Jews have gone after some of them. Like, the most popular one was probably Bar Kokhba in 135. They thought he was the messiah. Well, they were wrong. What's interesting, if you just look at Jewish history, there's always been, through all the centuries, Jews who believe that Jesus was the messiah. But you can't duplicate that for any other person. They've had lots, like I said, lots of people have claimed to be Messiah, and some Jews will go after them, but after that generation, it dies off. Nobody follows that, whoever that supposed Messiah was. But the one God-man, that they keep every generation believing is just one guy, Jesus Christ. That's it. It's just an observation. If you turn And here we're talking about his resurrection. If you turn to Matthew 28, you'll see the first people who tried to explain away the resurrection were none other than who? The Jews. Matthew 28. I mean, because, you know, facts have to be interpreted, right? We've got to deal with this fact. I mean, the body wasn't there. Everybody agrees. Everybody in the world agrees the body wasn't there. What is not agreed upon is why it wasn't there, how that's to be interpreted. And here we have a situation, we'll see the chief priests, okay, who were what sect ruled the priesthood, ruled the temple area? Was it the Pharisees or the Sadducees? It was the Sadducees, right? Did the Sadducees believe in the resurrection? No. That's why they were Sadducee. Now, I've used that before. Here's how it all went down, okay? Verse 11, Matthew 28, 11. Here's the first attempt to reinterpret the resurrection. Now, while they were on their way, verse 11, that's the reference to the women back in verse 5. They'd seen him by this time, and they're going up to the Galilee to tell everybody else that he's risen. That's a whole story in itself about why he first appeared to women. It's interesting. Continue in verse 11, though. This is the women, okay? Some of the guards came into the city. These were Roman soldiers. They were to guard the tomb, right? They reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Chief priests, he was a Sadducee, right? And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Money talks, right? I mean, is there anything new under the sun? And they said, You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story has widely spread among the Jews and is to this day, being the day that Matthew wrote his gospel. But actually even till today, too. So it's a convincing story, you know. I mean, you know, people don't rise from the dead. Let's just say the body was stolen, you know, we were asleep. If the governor finds out, we got your back, you know. Has really much changed in politics? Nothing. Nothing. It's all the same high school antics over and over. I'm serious. This is just high school. And this theory, the body being stolen, what is called theft, the theft theory, was prevalent, spread among many Jews in that day, Matthew's day. There are other theories, too, that have come about to explain the resurrection event. Because unbelief has at its heart the necessity of reinterpreting the data. We got to reinterpret this. We got to fit this within our scheme, right? So other theories have come out besides the theft theory. The body was stolen. There's also the hallucination theory. That is the idea that the apostles thought they saw. They thought they saw Jesus. You know, they were all, you know, all 500 of them, by the way, were all on the same drug and had the exact same hallucination event, which we know to be untrue because that does not happen, as medical research has shown. Swoon plot theory, the idea that Jesus' body was removed according to some prearranged plan, you know, and he didn't really die on the cross, he just swooned and he was in bad shape. You know, let's see how many people survived the beatings, much less the beating followed by the crucifixion. Zero. So not very convincing. But we have to come up, because we're unbelief, we have to come up with a way of reinterpreting the resurrection. What 10:9 is saying is that the nation Israel, which came up with this theft theory down at the temple among the Sadducees, is going to come, this nation, who's so resistant to this idea, that not only are they resistant to the idea that God raised him from the dead, but as we saw, they're even resistant to him even coming in the flesh. But now they're going to come to the belief that God did raise Jesus from the dead. And verse 10 is saying that when they do, the result will be righteousness. And in verse 10, it's the proper sequence. First, belief, resulting in righteousness, belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. And second, the incarnation, they'll respond to the fact that he is God. And they'll call on him to be saved. Now, as far as this sequence then is concerned, the nation Israel, after the rapture, you'll have 144,000. They'll be sent, so to speak, to preach. They will preach. The nation will hear. The nation will believe. This is all going to Romans 10:17, right? Faith cometh by hearing. They'll preach. The nation will believe. And then, after they have believed, they will call upon him to be rescued, and he will come and deliver them safely from their enemies, bring them into the kingdom. That verses 9 and 10 could ever be considered to be a gospel presentation or something to be put in a tract is entirely missing the context. It's remarkable that someone like John MacArthur would say this, that this is one of the two, quote, the two clearest statements on the way of salvation in all Scripture. That's borderline insanity. For Charles Ryrie, who I highly respect, I like a lot of what these guys say. I'm just saying, this is not forgivable when you look at the text. It's really not. It's like really bad. For Charles Ryrie to say, quote, these are simultaneous actions, one inward heart, the other outward mouth, is grammatically ludicrous. This passage is talking about the national Israel and the necessity that the nation believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, the one that they crucified, and confess that Jesus is God himself, the equivalent of which is verse 13, calling upon him, Jesus himself, to save them away from their enemies. Of course, there is an application to all of us in our time, and that is, of course, if we believe in Christ alone, faith in him alone, faith alone in Christ alone, then his righteousness is imputed to us. After that, as those who are already reckoned righteous in his sight, if we need help to get through a trial, guess who we call on? We call on him, the only one who can help us. That is Jesus himself, who is God. But to say that this is gospel is nonsense. These verses were never given and should never be used in a gospel presentation. Acts 16:31 has always been totally sufficient. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Next week we'll deal with all the false gospels that come out of this passage. It'll also show how in Romans, Paul never equates salvation with righteousness. These are always kept distinct. And so your homework is two verses that you can read yourself in about 30 seconds. Romans 5, 9. Salvation and righteousness are kept distinct clearly. And Romans 13, 11. Romans 5, 9 and 13, 11. And you'll see that it has to be this way. So let's... What? Yeah, test next week. We're starting with Romans 5, 9. It's pop quiz, but you already know about it in advance, so it's not pop. Non-pop quiz. Okay, Romans 5, 9 and 13, 11. Let's close with a word of prayer and give thanks to the Lord for what He has done, is doing, and shall do. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that You bless the teaching of Your Word. Open our eyes and to see, in our ears to hear what You have to say. Help us to let You have the floor. Let You speak. And help us to be on the receiving end where we should be and to hear Your voice. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this very important text, we'll realize that there's something a lot bigger in view here. The whole nation Israel and their unbelief right now is a serious situation. Right now, we have salvation. We have righteousness. We have all that. We can call on You anytime to be rescued from some kind of trouble, some kind of difficulty. In the future, they're going to come to the most difficult point that nation has ever come to. Fortunately, they'll already believe, and they'll call on You, and the second coming will take place, and this world will be changed entirely. We can thank You because we're going to be with Him. We're going to come back and see the rescue of the nation Israel from Bozrah. And we're going to go up to Jerusalem with Him, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we give You all praise and glory because we know in whom we have believed and that He is able to keep that which has been entrusted to Him until that hour, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And because of that, yes, the covenant plan of Israel will come to pass because You are a God of integrity, a God of faithfulness, a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And to You we give all glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.